We actually know very little about Habakkuk. He is one of those prophets. He does not let us know what kings he served under. We just have no markers, hardly, to say where he fits in to the timeline, except for the fact that we know he is writing in the 7th century. One thing we do know about Habakkuk is there were two shifts that he was keen to. The first one is that there is a shift in power. There's a shift in power that is going from the Assyrians to the Babylonians. And he is called to prophesy at that time. And there's another shift that's taking place, and it's a shift in prophetic thinking. And these are kind of important to keep in the back of our minds as we move through the text. That shift is what we are most familiar with is the fact that a prophet hears from God and then takes those concerns to his people. But we see just the opposite with Habakkuk, and it's very rare. He takes the concerns of Judah to his God. And we see this communication, one of very few, where it is strictly between the prophet and the Lord of hosts. So let me walk through this, if you will, if you'll give me about 7 to 8 minutes. It's going to take that long to kind of set the stage. In chapter 1, verse 1, we have the superscription, which is that part of writing that is kind of like a billboard for us. It's something that lets us know what is to follow. Almost as if when the herald takes it, as we will hear earlier, it is something that would have been easily seen as he swiftly moved along to take the message. And that superscription is that the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And so everything that follows is saturated in that. In verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, we read Habakkuk's first prayer. In your Bible, it might call it something else, perhaps a complaint. But I think that once we look at the heart of the prophet, and we actually see how it is written in song, I think that we can more commonly call it, and maybe more fittingly call it, a prayer. Because that is indeed how these unfold for us. In 2 through 4, the first prayer, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord over his heartfelt grief for Judah. The current state of things is, in his mind and heart, absolutely terrible. He has witnessed violence, iniquity, wickedness, destruction, strife, contention, and a flagrant abuse of the law that has resulted in a perverted justice in Judah. And all of this is wrapped up in his wondering if God hears him. Does that sound familiar to you? Has that thought ever crossed your mind and my mind? Is God really listening? Is he putting me off for a while? Is there this righteous waiting that's going on while God tends to other things? Or is it that he is actually active all the time? That he is not indifferent to your cry and my cry, and that he is always working on our behalf? But as was already spoken of this morning in the prayer by Jay, we fall. And we fail, and we forget that he is always for us. In verses 5 through 11 in chapter 1, we read of the Lord's first answer to Habakkuk. And he proclaims he is doing a mighty work, one that would astound Habakkuk. The Lord unfolds his plan by telling Habakkuk that he is raising up those bitter, powerful and arrogant Chaldeans to come and bring justice to Judah And just a side note, you may hear me say Chaldean, and you may hear me say Babylonians. These are very often related together. One is within the other. Chaldea is within the province of Babylonia. So if I say one or the other, please don't misunderstand. In verses 12 through 17, we close out chapter 1, and Habakkuk has one question that really gets summed up as we look at verse 13, and he says this, and I'm paraphrasing, how is that better? How is it better that all this corruption, all this evil, all this sin is going on in Judah, and you are sending a puffed up, arrogant, heathen nation who is unrighteous, ungodly, and terrible to bring justice to your very own people? Who, although they are bad, as we're told in the opening chapters, they are more righteous in his mind because they are God's people. So how is that better? And chapter 2 opens up with the Lord's second answer. And we read the crux of it in verses 4 and 5. And you have heard this part of this passage here many, many, many times. And by use of a contrast, the answer becomes clear. The Lord says, behold, his soul, speaking of Chaldea, is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But, the righteous shall live by faith. And don't let that confuse you. The contrast is that those who live lives that are puffed up with pride, those who live lives that are opposed to God, will die. Whether in Judah or in Chaldea, if they are opposed to God, they will die. But in contrast, the righteous ones, revealed by his faithfulness, would live. And the Lord then begins to reveal five woes to the Chaldeans. The first of which pronounces that there will be a reversal of roles. They have plundered nations murderously. They have taken those things which are not theirs, plunder from all the nations, and taken them as their own. And the Lord says, behold, I'm going to turn the tables. The nations will plunder you. The second woe condemns the Chaldeans for the unjust way in which they have gained their international status. The third woe comes in and condemns them in that although the Lord has permitted the buildup of their wealth obtained by ill-gotten ways, they have failed to give the glory to God. And they have taken it upon themselves in their pride, so he will take away their fame. The fame that they have through all the earth, and he will replace it. He will replace it with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The fourth woe condemns them for the wrath they have poured on other nations. And now they too shall drink of the wrath that the Lord will pour out on them. The fifth woe condemns the Chaldeans for foolish and futile idolatry. And now we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 3. Here we see Habakkuk's final prayer. And it has four distinct sections to it that I would like to walk us through. In verse 2, Habakkuk remembers Yahweh's saving work from his history past, and he prays for a revival of it. In verses 3 through 12, we read the description of a theophany. Habakkuk longs for a physical manifestation of God, which he unveils in the imagery that he uses of the Exodus from Egypt and the revelation at Sinai. In verses 13 through 15, he reveals the purpose of the theophany, which is the salvation of the Lord's people and punishment to the evil and wicked oppressors. Verse 16 then acts as a springboard for us, and it brings us into our text today. It's a climactic section that closes out the book. And in a first-person telling, we hear Habakkuk almost give an autobiographical sequence, a explanation of what he's going through in his physicalness from his encounter with the God of the universe. He says, "I hear," in verse 16, "and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound." At the sound of what? At the sound of his trembling? Yeah. At the sound of his trembling. And I want to maybe illustrate this for you. Hopefully, something you all know, or you certainly know from your kids. If you remember when you were a kid and you were hot from playing, you had been running around the house, or you'd been outside in the scorching sun. And if you were like us, you got to come home, but you didn't get to go inside. You went to the garden hose. And you drank, and you drank, and you drank, and you probably drank too much. And when you get up and you go back to playing, you can hear the water sloshing in your stomach. I've heard this in my girls dozens of times. And Habakkuk says he is trembling so violently from what God has shown him that his insides are literally rattling together. And the sound is so fearful to him that his lips are quivering in reverent fear. He then goes on to say, "Rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me." It's an interesting choice of words. And what he means is that his frame, his bones were weakened. And the word used here is as if they are decaying. And he no longer has a strength in his body to support him as he tries to stand in one place. I know some of you know this feeling as well. The first thing that came to my mind as I thought about this was some of my less desirable days as a youth. I'm sure some of you guys will remember this, and perhaps some of you girls, that as you're going through that autonomy in middle school and high school, you're expressing who you are. There are rivals at school who want to be bigger, tougher, or put you down perhaps in front of others. And this starts to escalate as you defend your ground. You're not going to be punked by somebody else and have the world see. And so as you trash talk a bit, things begin to escalate. And then fear sets in. Because the truth of the matter is, you have no idea what the outcome is going to be like. You have no idea. And at that moment, if you were like me, you were thankful you were wearing long pants, because your knees are shaking, your kneecaps are literally fluffing up and down on the front of your leg, and should anybody see it, you would be a laughingstock. Habakkuk is trembling from head to toe, overwhelmed by the response of this theophany. And it is no doubt one of the things that the Lord closes out his response to is this. After he repeats all the woes, after he unfolds everything that will happen, as this theophany takes place in front of Habakkuk, he ends it all with this exclamation point, and he says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." I can't imagine. This is a conversation with the God of the universe. And he stamps it and says, "Be quiet. I'm here. I'm the one who is directing all of history. In my sovereignty, I sit in my heavenly abode." Wow. Wow. That's a scary thing. He then takes us into our passage for today. And coming out of that verse where he is in fear and trembling before his Lord, he starts this verse that has six clauses in it. And I want to walk through these quickly because they're important. These clauses build one upon the other. They start out with things that are not so severe and then escalate to things that are severe. And if you would, follow along with me. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom." Now that wouldn't have been such a big deal. That was a delicacy. That was a treat for them. Should the fig tree fail, would have been like not having cookies or cake in the house when you really want it. But it wouldn't have been the end of all things. He says, "Nor fruit be on the vine." And although wine was the main source of drink, again, might have put their nose out of joint a bit, but there were other things to drink. And it would not have caused much more than an irritation in life. And then he says, "The produce of the olive fail." Now that one gets a little more detrimental. Olive oil was used for cooking, and it was heavily relied on for lamps and light. This definitely would have started getting into their lifestyle, would have got into their grill a little bit, into frustration. And he says, "And the fields yield no food." Wow. That is a little different. That is a little different. Not having grain in the field is, it means poverty. It means hunger for large groups of people. It means that some in society will starve. They will go without. And this is a lot heavier, a lot more detrimental. And then he says, "And the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Sheep and goats gone. No cattle. Sheep and goats would have been part of commerce. Would have been how they made money, with wool, selling some for meat. Cattle were used for the plowing of the fields. They were used for the hard and heavy work, and without them, this is an economic disaster. You see, this is an agrarian society. This is an agricultural society, and they heavily depend on all these things. And some they can do without, and others they cannot. And certainly, all of them built one on top of the other would result in devastation. And I want us to catch the weight of what Habakkuk is saying here. So if you will allow me a little leeway, I'm going to read this again, and I'm going to add a summary line to the end. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the field yields no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Even though I may starve to death, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Even though I may sit here as God's plan unfolds, and I don't necessarily like it, yet I will rest. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And I can't stress that exuberantly enough. The way this is written in the Hebrew is really wonderful. The rejoice comes early in the sentence, meaning it is the focus. And there is a sense in which it says, and yet, in the Lord, I will rejoice. Not the other way around. See, the rejoicing is because of the Lord. Not because of what he has done, not necessarily because of what he has revealed. It's because he is the only one who can even reveal such a thing. Because he is sovereign over his universe. And to say that I will rejoice in the Lord and I will take joy in the God of my salvation is, the term that's been used there is circular. Meaning, I will rejoice and I will come around again and take more joy. And I will come around again and I will take more joy and I will jump exuberantly. Where does that come from? I mean, he now knows what's coming. He understands the devastation that will sweep over God's people. And he is jumping for joy. Literally. He says, in Yahweh will I rejoice. The real sense of it is this, although he very well may lose things in his life that would bring joy and life to him, he sets them aside and he finds his life-giving source of joy in God alone. I don't know about you, but it's hard to say that. I fail here so often. I wonder at times how many times I will learn this lesson. And yet, I'm supposed to get up in front of people and preach it and teach it. How does that work? And yet, I find myself in this place far too often. What has taken place in verse 16 that leads to this climax in verse 17 and 18 is that Habakkuk has discovered the true sense of his joy. Why is Habakkuk now, who was so full of questions and bewilderment in the beginning, now rejoicing in the Lord and taking joy in the God of his salvation. He has heard God's voice. And in the vision, in the theophany, he has seen the future and now knows the outcome. God has satisfied his soul. He has found his satisfaction and his trust in the Lord his God. Not necessarily in the answer, but in the God who gives the answer. The God who rules over his world and has the power and authority to even give an answer. Habakkuk believed God would answer, but the daily reminder of a corrupt Judah had sidelined that conviction. And so much like you and I, he waned in his faith. Now, I'll illustrate this a little bit for you, and I want to be careful how I do this. Most of you know, if you've been here for any time at all, you know part of my story and how I came to the Reformed faith, coming out of a faith that had a theology that was less than desirable. I believed that one could fleece the Lord, and this was good. That we put God in such a position that we require him to give us an answer. And as I found myself in a place where I was struggling in my faith, I had no doubt that God was real. And I had no doubt that he was over everything, but I just could not, for the life of me, figure out who he really was in his power and in his authority, because I was coming home every Sunday hearing sermons I had already heard. And in my mid-20s, I can almost preach the sermons that I'm going to hear in the kind of churches I was in, no matter what church I was going to. And I'm wondering, is this all there is to the God of the universe? Is this really it? That the men who are set aside to teach are teaching me the same thing over and over, year after year. It was like there was about 15 to 20 sermons, more than that. But then we just recycled them. And we made them fit where we needed them to fit. And it left God powerless and a bit ominous in my mind. And so I'm in the middle of a spiritual breakdown. And while this is happening, I get a call to come to Nashville, Tennessee, and to audition for a band that just signed a record deal. And more than anything in my world at that time, airplanes was my life. I was working in McDonnell Douglas building F-15s. The only thing I wanted more than that was to be a rock star. Yeah, a Christian rock star, but nonetheless a rock star, right? So I get in my truck and I drive down for this audition. And when it's all over, I'm thrilled they've offered me the position, but they need an answer in a few days. And so I get in my truck and I'm on my way home, driving from Nashville to St. Louis. And I am going crazy in my mind. I have no idea what to do. I am having every thought under the sun. Oh, here's one. I throw away my education in aviation, a job that I probably could have had for 40 years on a whim to be a rock star. Really? And yet, I couldn't help the very real tug to pursue that. And I am in a place where I am nuts in my mind. And there was a song that I had been relying on that was providing a soothing salve to my soul that was very popular at the time. It was by an artist named Stephen Curtis Chapman, and the name of the song was called Hiding Place. And I really felt that way. That no matter what decision I made, I would have to hide in him. That I didn't know what was right and I didn't know what was wrong. So in my good theology, I decide halfway home that I will fleece the Lord inside my truck as I am driving. And I said, okay, Lord. And keep in mind, I am really seeking. Truthfully, I don't want to make too light of it. I want to know what the Lord wants for me. And I say, Lord, I'm going to turn on the radio. Now, keep in mind, I'm in Tennessee at this point. I have no idea if any of the stations I have preset in my car will even come up in Tennessee. I also have no idea what station I had it on, because all the way down there, I am listening to the songs that I have to audition for. And in his love for a poor kid who had a bad theology, who said, I need to turn on the radio and I need to hear Hiding Place, having no idea if that was even possible. And I turn on the radio and Stephen Curtis Chapman begins singing Hiding Place. And I shook so violently that I had to pull over. I began to weep, and I could not drive my truck. And I hope you all know my heart. I don't tell a story like this for some purpose of aggrandizement. I know in many circles it sounds a little crazy. But in his great love, it played. And I finally got off the road to a truck stop. Actually, it was just a place that trucks and cars could pull over. There was no facilities there or anything. And I just sat in the truck and I shook. And after that was over, I got out of my car. Other cars had begun to come in. And there was several tiers of hill. And I ran up to the top of the hill and I just began to praise the Lord. I hope you know a situation like that in your own life. God gives us markers of his faithfulness. Habakkuk has had to remember as he calls, as he recalls, as he hears about the Exodus, as he remembers the revelation at Sinai, his faith is bolstered. And we need that. And if you say, I don't have something in that like that in my life, I would challenge you to remember your salvation. And don't let that be such a small thing to you that the God of heaven came down in time and space and met you, that is not an amazing, earth-shattering, quivering thing. And if you don't think that, please ponder that. Because it is nothing short of a miracle. The greatest thing that happened after all that is I thought that God was making my dreams of being a Christian musician come true. And little did I know that he was honoring a prayer. A prayer that happened at McDonnell Douglas during the breakdown that said, I need to know you more. I need to know you better. I need to know who you are. And he took me to Nashville. And little did I know that the lead singer of the band was a licensed PCA minister, and my world would be changed forever. Absolutely astounding, and a marker in my life of faith that I can go back to, like Habakkuk has had to be reminded of the faithfulness and the goodness of his God. I wonder where you're at as you turn around and you look at 2020. Quite a tumultuous year, to say the least. I wonder if we have just kind of pandered off those things that have happened in the world as just circumstances. They're evil people, they're bad things. Or if we understand that there's a sovereignty behind it. Have you been able to rejoice in God, your Savior? I think I have heard more times in the last 2 months than I have heard since the year started. Man, I am ready for this year to be over. Or, this has been the worst year that I can remember. Or, the worst year since I've been alive. I've heard these things. And I understand those sentiments. They are real. It has been a very hard year. It's been a year of racial violence, political violence, international violence. It's been a year filled with disease and death. And a year filled with local and international contention. It's been a year of great sadness as husbands and wives have had to watch one or the other die from the coronavirus and not be allowed to be with them. And the last days of someone they have loved their whole life was spent alone as they died and they were separated. That's hard stuff. I can't even imagine that. I can't. We have to be careful that our joy may be stolen from us. That we wane in our faith and we let the circumstances of our day, of our year, of our past steal us from joy. Habakkuk crowned this book with rejoicing, but he didn't start there. In his prayer, as we stated already, he uses language that reminds him of Exodus and reminds him of the revelation of God at Sinai. He remembers that God is trustworthy and faithful. Habakkuk's rekindled faith and trustful assurance explode in song-filled jubilation, rejoicing in the God of his salvation. You see, when it comes to trust in our relationship with God, it is always us who wane. Always, 100% of the time, God never wanes. Like Habakkuk, from time to time, we need to be reminded of his faithfulness. So Habakkuk obeyed the Lord and his command, and he made it plain on tablets, chapter 2, verse 2. He made it plain that you and I would have it in a book, along with 65 other books that we might remember, that we might have constantly before us a reminder of God's faithfulness. And I do not think it is by any mistake that when Don prayed, he said, "Forgive us when we fail to find provision in God's word." How fitting. And by no mistake, It is true. We, like Habakkuk, we too know what is ahead. We have Genesis to Revelation. And with our trust in Him, we too can rejoice in God, our Savior. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for your presence. Thank you that you cause us to look for a reminder that the sovereignty of God is over all. And that we can trust you even when we think you're not listening. So increase our faith. Lead us to your word, that as we leave here, as we go home, as we contemplate the rest of this year and the year behind us, that before this year is out, we can find joy in the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, would you please rise? And let's sing together, As With Gladness, Men of Old, page 226. Savior, so thankful we are that we have a God who is sovereign over the universe. He is sovereign even in who is here today, who is watching from home today, who may only hear and not see today. You know and have planted in their hearts your word. You have seen fit that today they would hear. You are the God of everything, and we thank you that we are not in control and that you are. So thankful for this church family, for the many, many gifts expressed here. And when they aren't here, they are felt. We do pray for a day and a time where we can come together again and rejoice, that we may greet one another with a holy kiss and hug, that we may have this intimacy back, even within our congregations. We thank you for the money, for the offering that has been given. I pray that you would bless it, that you would magnify it, that we may use it for the glory of God in the local area and around the world through the missionaries we support. May you be glorified everywhere. And now would you bring our hearts together as we recite together that prayer that you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.